Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Dr. Adam Francisco. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our episodes there. While you're there, you should check out the homepage of 1517.org, where you can see daily blogs, preaching helps, videos, conferences, books, and basically everything we do, which is a lot of media. And if you find the Thinking Fellows useful, helpful, or interesting, you'll probably find something else on the website that you enjoy or can find useful in your personal life or in your congregation. All right, guys, we are doing a Why You Should. The first three were broadly like why you should, and we considered various types of way that information is disseminated and understood. We did old books, college, social media. We tried to cover everything from the ancient to the by the second information changes.
We got both some positive feedback on the college and some, why are you guys doing this to me on the college?
Yeah.
We're causing them to second guess their life choices,
their children's or, choices, I believe.
Oh, yeah.
Or possible choices, rather.
Hey, just to be upfront, like, I'm struggling with this with my own kids, so it's not like we're putting this burden on y'all. We deal with it too with our kids.
Yeah, like I'm not sure I said it, but Caleb, of course, went to college and got a master's degree, but my other two did not, and have found ways to make a life through non-college requirement careers.
Yeah, I mean, my brother has been working as a welder, and through the space that he was doing that, if you count the debt I incurred during college, he definitely like has more money than I had at his age. So that's it's a very sort of interesting thing. Now, I'm not sure in the long run what any of that will mean, but he's certainly not stuck or anything like that, since he didn't go to school or in a worse position than I am. So.
Oh, yeah. So, anyway. Yeah.
Okay. Well, but today we're going to go back to the explicitly theological. This week, if you're listening to this, is Holy Week, and that means Easter is this Sunday. And so we are going to do Why You Should Believe in the Resurrection.
And I just entered a Thinking Fellows time warp and was confused for a moment.
Oh, sorry. No, this Sunday is not, the Sunday that we're recording is not Easter. The Sunday that they are listening is Easter.
It just took me half a second.
So this Sunday is Easter, and we're going to take, the big theme from Easter, Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we're going to do this, why you should believe in the resurrection. I think we've pointed out in previous years that Easter is one of the two major Christian holidays. You know, if people aren't aware of the entirety of a church calendar or Christian holidays, they're probably aware of Christmas and Easter. And it's also a popular time, though, for people to go on the offensive against Christians, to try to sow doubt in the resurrection. I think I see more every year. I see more dialectic about how the resurrection is a farce or a myth or, just a moral tale around Easter than I do at any time of the year. Especially people my age, I think, materialism is less of a big deal because everybody sort of believes in the psychological, but certainly relativism comes into play specifically during this week. And it's interesting because during other religious holidays in the United States, non-Christian holidays, maybe it's just because I'm not part of these religions. I don't tend to see like major news organizations or newspapers in the U.S. publishing why, their religion is false.
Right.
It's just during Easter and Holy Week that Christians have to endure like some of the biggest newspapers in the country publishing opinion pieces about why Christianity is a myth.
That's an interesting point. That'd be a interesting article for, I don't know who would publish it, but like why Ramadan is a waste of time or something, because maybe your argument is Muhammad didn't exist or something like that. You don't see things like that except in polemical, specific or particularly polemical websites and things like that.
No,
it'd be interesting to see the reaction. Of course, if you did it with Islam, you'd be in a world of trouble, not just in terms of public opinion, but you could put you'd be painting a target on your back.
Yeah, I mean, Passover.
Did I say that? Sorry.
Passover is also this week, right? And you don't see articles about like why Jews should stop celebrating Passover. Mm. I mean,
yeah.
But you do see things about like why Christians are celebrating like a fairy tale.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if this is still the case. I don't have a History Channel or a Discovery Channel or anything like that, but it used to be every Christmas and Easter, you could turn on the TV on those channels and others like it, probably like the PBS station, and there would be a documentary on the origins of Christianity or something like that, and it would, you know, it'd be the usual who's who of Bible scholar or atheists masquerading as Bible scholars, calling into question the credibility of the historic claims of Christianity.
Yeah. You would see that all the time during Christmas, or not Christmas, geez, Easter, on any of sort of the nerdy channels that I like to watch.
The nerdy or 30?
Nerdy. He's talking like History, Discovery.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Any of those.
Yeah.
So
Nordic Life or whatever. I mean,
the Nordic Life channels. Network. Is that a thing?
The Prepper Academy.
I feel like I'm missing a channel now.
And then there's Caleb and the Flat Earth Channel.
Oh my gosh, you guys got to stop doing this to me. You got to stop.
I have a...
People are going to stop listening to the show because they think I'm a flat earther, which I'm really not.
But aren't you?
Oh, no, I'm not. I'm not. So
we don't have to prove it. You have to prove to us you're not.
Yeah. What? Okay. So
sorry.
Perhaps during the rest of the year, maybe to set the tone, the more popular objections to Christianity I see are moral. They're the hypocrite argument. They're sort of like arguments from positions of love. They look at Christian moral values, Ten Commandments. They think they're either absurd or they can see how Christians aren't following them. And that gets tiring. But during Easter, I think at least the beneficial difference, even with the objections, is the actual identification of the central tenet of the faith, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the central matter of Christianity. That's the actual thing. Like, if you call Christians hypocrites, that might be troublesome, but from a doctrinal standpoint, that doesn't really tear down what the religion is actually claiming or what the religion is actually about. A lot of people think it is, but if you do something to the resurrection, that's what this is actually about. This is actually about Christ's death and resurrection for you. It's not only his resurrection from the dead, but a promise about your resurrection from the dead. Everything that Christians believe, and I think everything the culture has a basic understanding of, like the Christians have a hope for an afterlife, and even that is based on the resurrection, right? The afterlife that Christians hope in is a resurrection like Christ's resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. And so this is at least more clever because it's getting to something we should really care about.
I think if somebody comes after the resurrection, after Christians for believing the resurrection or after the reality of Christ's resurrection or the possibility of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, you're actually dealing with an opponent to Christianity who knows Christianity. Because at the end of the day, Christianity is a resurrection religion. The hopeful promises of Christianity aren't hopeful promises of a good life now. They're not even hopeful promises, oftentimes, of a distinctly more moral life now. There is, the exhortations to live a moral life, but there's also the acknowledgments that while we're yet here, we are still sinners, and that even those moral aspirations of ours will be failing. It is at its core about the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ alone, the adoption as sons and daughters of God on account of that forgiveness of sins on account of Christ alone, and the promise that his sons and daughters will raise again with him in glory and live forever. Now, if you can come after that central tenet, you've actually done a pretty good job of cutting Christianity off at the knees. And of course, our hope for the resurrection is based on the fact that Christ has been raised. Paul gets, he nails this in 1 Corinthians 15 as like the key to Christianity and also the key to breaking Christianity. In verses 12 and on, he's basically making an argument for the idea of the resurrection. And then starting in 16 says, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they too are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now, first of all, this is why people who have a strong resurrection theology cannot stand the theology of somebody like Joel Osteen so much, because he's really preaching a life, a hope for in this life now, more than he is a hope in the life of the world to come. Mm-hmm. And Paul literally says here that those people are to be the most pitied. He means more pitied than the pagans. Mm-hmm. But we are to be most pitied if Christ did not actually raise from the dead, because it means we're not going to raise from the dead.
Yeah.
And that's the key here. Now,
that's the key to our question of why the first part of why you should believe is first, like, what does Christ's resurrection entail? And the big portion of that, and why does it matter to you, is that hanging in that resurrection is your resurrection, and every benefit and promise of Christ, which are the benefits and promises that people, you know, are looking to out of religion: peace, freedom from sin, freedom from death, you know, that, like, all these things that people kind of are hoping to get guidance towards to actualize, the promise of those actually being yours, Christ makes in the resurrection. Right. And so that should pique your interest. If you're somebody living in this world, you've definitely suffered, you've definitely experienced sin of your own and others, there's an answer being proposed here. Now, maybe other religions, philosophies, worldviews, whatever, promise answers as well, but at least somebody is offering a solution here. Your ears should perk up.
Right.
Your ears should perk up. So if you're the non-Christian, the problems that Christ is claiming to address apply to you too. They're not just for Christians. You know that every person whoever came before you died.
Correct.
And this person is making a claim that in his resurrection is the answer to your death.
That's right. Adam.
That's right. yeah, so a lot of the claims of Christianity, we speak of Christian doctrine a lot, right? But they are also deeply existential. You know, Jesus' miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, as you just said, those speak to at least we think are some of our deepest human needs. Existential right. needs, you know. I think on this topic, Paul, I think you said, Scott, earlier regarding 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul nails it on the head. I'll say he nails it on the head here in Romans 4, where he said he's very poignant that Christ was crucified for our sins and he was raised from the dead for our justification. Right. That is the central claim of Christianity and the central sort of fact of Christianity, the thing that verifies this claim, is the historical resurrection. So kind of thinking back to where this conversation started, like when you said, Scott, that if somebody's going after Christianity by poking holes or claiming to poke holes in the reliability of the reports of the resurrection, they know what they're doing.
That's right.
Because if there is a way to bring an end to the conversation regarding whether Christianity is useful or true or good or what have you, it's simply to show that the resurrection did not happen. And in fact, historically, the first century and shortly thereafter, when people went after Christians and tried to bring an end to Christianity, that's where they went. I believe it's the Gospel of Matthew. It's only one of them, and I'm pretty sure it's Matthew, where you get the account of the the Jewish leadership coming up with a story and paying off the guards of the tomb.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To circulate the claim that the reason why the tomb was empty, because it was a established fact, if you will, that it was empty, their explanation for it was because the disciples stole the body. And you find, I think it's Justin Martyr, so that would be 2nd century, and maybe Tertullian or Irenaeus, a little less than a century later, or a little more maybe, that they're going to suggest that that's the major claim of the skeptics of Christianity, or those who had tried to undermine it in their own centuries, because that's the way to do it. All these other, like you said, Caleb, just because Christians are hypocrites doesn't do anything to whether Christianity is true or not.
Yeah.
Unless Christians not being hypocrites and being fully like morally aware and actionable is the central claim of Christianity.
Right. Right.
I mean, and I think that's where we get in a twist these days, is that when that is literally set up as the central claim of Christianity, Christianity has no legs, because it'll only take you about 30 seconds walking in the door of a church to figure out that these people aren't perfect.
Well, and this, I mean, this can get to, you know, part of this is like...
Speak from your own experience.
What
I am.
You know, what people believe about Christianity is often... you know, and God gives a promise behind the proclaimed word, what you preach. So if you're only preaching moral improvement, moral stability, moral ladder climbing, that's of course what the recipients of that and the people from the outside are going to believe about your faith. You're mm-hmm. giving them something to believe in, and it's this moral improvement. From Paul here and from the rest of Scripture, from the Gospels, what we have is this demand to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, what we would call the gospel, your justification on account of Christ. That preaching is what would make people aware of what the central tenet of Christianity is, because it's that preaching which brings faith. It's that hearing that receives this promise. And so when people receive, you know, a word from a preacher and it's only the law, that's what they believe about Christianity.
That's right.
And so you know, this is sort of a twofold. This includes you, I think as a Christian, you actually want the attacks from the outside to be about the central thing, because that means that you are proclaiming that central thing.
That's right. Yeah. And you know, the funny thing is, I was on the 1 Corinthians passages, I think there's always a potential to sort of see this reasoning as circular. In other words, if the resurrection of Christ isn't true, then the promise of Christianity for us isn't true either. Thus, the resurrection of Christ has to be true, right? Mm. But I think you have to look back at what Paul does first in 1 Corinthians 15, where he actually, so what I would argue, what the passages that Adam just read to us from Romans is essentially the gospel, right? If you're going to say, mm-hmm. what is the gospel? It'd be those passages from Romans. But Paul does the same thing here in 1 Corinthians when he starts out in verse 1, and he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." Now, there's this other "in vain" again, which means that if you're believing the gospel is something other than the death and resurrection of Christ for the justification of sinners, you're believing in vain, first of all. So if you want to know what sort of orthodoxy is, there it is. But then he gets into the meat of it at verse 3, where he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Well, also, if you want to know what preaching is of first importance in the church, Paul will help you out with that here too. It's going to be the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what he's giving you there is he's giving you the historical account of what actually happened. Christ died, and then he says, for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we sometimes will kind of see these ancient people and act like they're dumb, and mm-hmm. that they just believe people rose from the dead all the time. This was a normal occurrence. But they weren't, and they didn't. And Paul knows that they weren't, and they knows that he didn't think that. So he starts listing out what you really would need in order to believe that this happened, or start to believe this happened. He starts listing out the fact that people saw him. They saw him die, and they saw him raise again.
And then he starts saying, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. If you wanted to go check it out and ask them, most of them are still living, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. What he does here is he actually gives a case for the resurrection. He gives a historical eyewitness account case for the resurrection of Christ, and then goes on later, starting at verse 12, to make the argument of why the resurrection is so important. He first argues that it happened, how you can know that it happened, and then he argues for the importance of it.
And specifically for the importance of it to you as a right. individual who's receiving this. I think often... where some of this can go wrong is trying to make a universal appeal out into the ether, out into the world, to convince that whole world at one period, at once, that the resurrection is irrefutable or is beneficial or any of these things. That's just your voice is not being heard, received, critically analyzed by the whole world, by the out there.
Yeah.
This is a benefit for you. And when we ask this question at the beginning of the show, why should you believe in the resurrection? That's the really sort of important factor here, is that you cannot answer the demands, both spiritual, the sins of those who are not hearing you, or the doubts of those or the questions of those who are not hearing you.
Right.
And so that's a major part of this. You can't fix a whole world with an apologetic.
Right.
Well, on that historical note, this is not superfluous, but it's, I guess, a tangent here. In verse 7, when he says, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, I almost always, and maybe this is kind of cliche for a person like me, but think of John, the Gospel of John. Is it chapter 20?
That's right. The where, appearance to Thomas,
so-called doubting Thomas,
yeah,
says he's not going to believe unless he, if we can put it in kind of modern parlance, can actually look at the evidence. If he can touch the wounds in Jesus, and lo and behold, Jesus appears to him. He does so, and he gives the greatest, most succinct confession of faith: "My Lord, my God." And then John, the author of the gospel, breaks in and says a little later, I think it's around verse 30, 31, says there, and Jesus did many other miracles to verify who he said, or to verify who he was, or that what he claimed of himself was true. But there's not enough pages to contain it all.
I know, this is amazing. Awesome.
And then he says
Jesus
something like,
Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
These, I don't know if it's the ESV or NASB translation, it says these things have been written so that you might believe. That is to say, John is acknowledging he's writing this book down, giving all these examples of signs or miracles, not because this is going to be, of course, he knows this is going to be read in churches and things like that, but he's primarily writing this book so that you might know that Jesus rose from the dead. Your question, the original question, why should you believe, or was it, why should you believe in the resurrection, I think is how you phrase it. You can believe in it however way you want, like, not however way you want, but if you believe in it and it's through some other way, maybe you just heard grandma told you and you believed her, that's awesome. But if you want to know in a sort of normal way, like that we know things, it's to go to the historical testimony, the eyewitness testimony, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you go to 1 Corinthians, and that's how, at least the apologetic side, we'd argue it. And we'd argue that testimony contained, though it's in what we call Scripture or the Bible, those documents are primarily historical sources. And if you subject them to normal scrutiny of ancient historical documents that historians typically use for anything, they come out clean as reliable eyewitness testimony to the life and teachings of Jesus.
Can I read that Thomas account? I just love it so much.
Please do. Maybe I'll get goosebumps.
John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12. Okay, so this just, let me just set it up. This is the resurrection. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Then basically he appears to Mary Magdalene. Then he appears to the disciples who run there. And then it's the Jesus and Thomas at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So this is, just to set this up as to why this is so, the resurrection is so important, this is somebody who saw him die. This is somebody that saw nails put through his hands to hang him from a tree and saw a Roman soldier with a spear pierce his side, piercing his pericardial sac, where blood and water thus flowed, indicating that he was in fact no longer respirating, the heart was no longer pumping blood and circulating it throughout his circulatory system, and he was in fact dead. So this is an ancient man that knows how to identify a dead person, says, this dude that we followed around for 3 years and promised that he would, you know, be our Messiah is dead.
Probably better than you and I, by the way, because they saw more a lot more death on a daily basis than we ever do.
So when they're like, dude, we saw him alive, he's like, no way. I would have to literally thrust my hand into his pierced side. All right, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, because they're terrified, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I don't actually think, I've never thought that's a big pietist statement of Jesus. I just think it's a reality that Jesus knows that from this point on,
Will get this.
Nobody's going to get this up close, personal. They're not going to get to say, "I'm not going to believe unless I thrust my hand into your side." And he's not going to just show up and let them do it again because he's ascending into heaven, right? Now, this is the part that you liked. Now, Jesus, in ESV, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name."
Adam, you were talking about, like, the documents passing the sniff test, right? And that is a whole series of other shows, libraries of books. When people are asking for specific information, we can maybe give some book recommendations. We've done that in the past as well. But one of the interesting things, just from like a textual analysis of the sniff test, is that for a religious document, it's incredibly rare to give a whole section where one of your 12 most zealous followers through your entire ministry does not believe what's happened, right? The Gospels go out of their way to describe the doubt. This is why we call him Doubting Thomas, of one of them, at the time of his ministry, one of his most zealous, faithful, devoted followers.
Yeah. Some people call it the criterion of embarrassment.
Yes, yeah.
And, I mean, adding to that, Caleb, going back to the very beginning of chapter 20 in John, let me go to it here, is the account of Mary Magdalene. And there are other Marys that we know from the other Gospels. Other Marys go to the tomb that morning, and they actually are the first eyewitnesses. So if John is writing this text to give people a kind of testimony to what happened, and he's living in, what, let's say, right at that time it's around the 30s A.D., and he's trying to persuade his audience that Jesus rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses, if he's working in the lands he worked in amidst Jews, their eyewitnesses are not going to be women. A woman's testimony didn't stand up in court. I think he needed four women to equal the weight of the testimony of one man at the time. I think it changes over time, if I did research on it a long time ago, but so why does John include Mary Magdalene, and why do the other gospel or authors minus Mark include other women as the first eyewitnesses? You know, the only reason why they would do that is because they're reporting what happened.
Yes, in that context, it makes no sense.
It makes no sense to include that. It's not an embarrassment as you think, and I think of an embarrassment, but it's like one of those criterions of embarrassment, like that your case in many ways rests on the truthfulness of women being the first eyewitnesses.
Yeah, you know, we sometimes say, you know, we're not making like a clever construction for the resurrection.
For the case to be made well.
And if you were making a clever construction, you would not include the story of Thomas. You would not include the women. You would be clever. You would provide only the best parts of the story. It's like, you know, if you get in a car accident and your insurance company asks what happened, you're going to give the best version of the story. Now, hopefully a truthful version, but still like the best version of the story.
The best light on the truthful version.
And you're going to meet with your cronies in a closed room and get your story straight to make sure you both record or write down or tell the same exact story.
If the accusation is that we're trying to make an untrue story seem true, we're doing a bad job of it. So in Caleb's case, of example of the car accident, so this would be, if you're trying to make a like here, this would be a car accident at which you were actually at fault, but your cronies were in the car with you. And before you talk to the insurance company or the police, you get your cronies all together under the shade tree and you say, okay, I know what actually happened, but what we're going to say happened is this.
Let's leave a detail out that's like not so important, right?
We don't need to mention that I was on my phone.
Yeah. he just pulled out in front of me and boom, you know.
Out of nowhere.
Yeah, and...
In fact, I had been texting and could have seen him from a mile off.
But this is like telling the whole shebang. So
kind of feels like that might be autobiographical.
I've never been in a car accident. Knock on wood.
I haven't either.
I did once, but it was long before cell phones were around, so I can say me neither.
My VW did actually stall on me this morning as I was going through the intersection and had to, like, keep the clutch in and get her to restart, give her a little pop start not get in a car accident.
So I think the other interesting thing, I like this focusing sort of here on this Thomas thing, is that in addition to Jesus sort of, shall we say, presenting the facts, and the facts in this case being his body, right, to Thomas, he also proclaims to them, and John records this, what the resurrection is for them, right? He goes beyond just the raw, he's alive data.
But you do get that, too. My point is that these two things, and you always get the raw data first.
Yeah.
And then you get why the raw data is so important that comes after that, which makes it distinctly not circular.
Right.
You know, you couldn't make it's sort of like when people argue for the veracity of the Bible by arguing for the veracity of the Bible. It's like, well, you got to believe the Bible because it's true. Well, how do I know it's true? Well, because the Bible told me it's true. You know, and you kind of get into that. There are other ways to argue for the truthfulness of the text of Scripture that aren't circular, and they do the same thing here with the resurrection. They actually give you the eyewitness case first and then say to you, and this is why this is so important.
I think... As I think about apologetic conversations and maybe mistakes I made as a college student having some of these with people, is that it didn't mimic what Scripture does here by giving you the data and then the proclamation of what Christ has accomplished for you.
Right.
Is that I would be like, gotcha, atheist. This is irrefutable. Look at these irrefutable facts. You believe yet? You're not even if you go like that, you're not even actually telling them what to believe in. You're not even proclaiming them what to believe in. You're just saying, here's Jesus rose from the dead. Ha, gotcha.
Well, you get the... It's also important to mention that... So just sit down and let's just say you sort of preach John 20 to somebody. You will be just straight up, for the first most of it, proclaiming literally the facts of the resurrection, right? Mm. But you're... if you follow Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. in doing so, you will actually also be proclaiming to them as a preacher the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their yeah. sins, which is where the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit to come and to actually turn them into believers is in that proclamation. You get this really awesome package where you are providing evidence, you are proclaiming the truth of the gospel based on evidence, but you're also serving as a conduit through that proclamation of the gospel of the power of the Holy Spirit to miraculously turn them from not belief to belief. And then you're being told why this is so important.
Yeah, I mean, it makes me think of packaging it when I say something to somebody, instead of just like, here's the evidence for the resurrection. You should probably say, here's the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins.
Well,
whole thing, right?
You can
use the packet.
For Paul, you don't just say, well, here's the evidence for the resurrection for the sake of the evidence for the resurrection. You end with John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Yeah.
Amen, man. Happy Easter.
The cynic in me, Caleb, is thinking, you know, you put it into this package, as you call it, you know, this is the case for the resurrection for your sin. The cynic in me says, yeah, but people don't believe in sin anymore. You know,
and I think that you probably, if you're arguing for the resurrection before somebody is destroyed
right, before
of their sin,
the law, gospel,
I actually don't even know what you'll accomplish much of. This makes me think of Montgomery when I was in France talking about, you know, doing apologetics after preaching. And I think that's sort of what you mean, right? Is if you're just getting in an intellectual argument with somebody over the resurrection, who, like you said, does not care about their sins, does not believe they've sinned. There's no law accusing them, or they're claiming there's no law accusing them. The resurrection is not actually answering anything. So you can make a case for the resurrection, but it doesn't answer a problem if they think there's no need for their resurrection, there's no need for the forgiveness of their sins, there's no justification needed. Then you really are just doing the intellectual argument thing.
You know, Adam, can I push back on you a little bit?
You may.
You're
going to anyway.
I'm going to anyway. I don't think our main modern issue is that people don't believe in sin. I actually think we're in a time where people are acutely aware of sin by other names.
Okay. Yeah, but sin is an affront to God, or missing the mark of God's holy standard. Do people believe that much? I think for them, sin is like you've made a political mistake, or you've said something that's unacceptable.
Well, I think they believe that people can transgress so badly that they basically need to be wiped off the face of the earth.
Oh, either
digitally or otherwise.
Yeah, you're right.
And so, but there is a translation here. Most sin now isn't like, most thoughts about sin now isn't very introspective. It's more at the other, which is how we all tend to do it, right? Jesus addresses this. Why are you picking out the sliver in your neighbor's eye when you can't see the log in your own, type thing? But at the same time, I do think we have some very unique opportunities. Like, I'll say, for instance, like if you were during the age when we were all in quote unquote modernism, right? I actually think in that time period, it was a little bit harder to point out individual sin because it wasn't so much of an issue. Now, as we're living through, you know, the two greatest mass killing events in human history, harder to see. It's actually pretty easy to see now, but it is, I think, distinctly harder to convince a self-righteous individual in our age that they too have a log in their eye.
I think what you would...
Because the offense is so specific.
Yeah, I mean, I think what you would do is something like, a lot of people believe in not just racial reparations in the United States, but the idea of a reparation for great error. We can see this with climate stuff.
Right.
We can see this with
pay my climate indulgences.
You could see this with pay of.
And I drive a diesel truck.
You
can
see this with pay of men and women, right? Like supposed pay gap. You can name a social issue. There's a lot of social issues where people believe something is owed, whether it's time, money, sacrifice. you can appeal in a way.
Lack of presence.
Let's just go to Romans here, like early chapters of Romans, and go, this, why do you think your sense of fixing this is owing, is a debt? Yeah. Like, what brought you to the point of, on every social issue, that when you've transgressed or when somebody else has transgressed, that they've incurred debt?
Yeah, that's a good point.
It's this law. You are transgressing this law. You are owe a debt.
That was my larger point. I do think it's possible to get to sin. I won't argue with anyone who says it's very difficult now, especially in terms of arguing it as a transgressing of God's law, like Adam said. That is very difficult. But I do think there is, in general, the sense that we are not in a perfect world. More so now than in sort of the recent past.
And we have Christ. I mean, we're probably going to talk about like atonement stuff later in different episodes. But, you know, like this is where some of the multiple pictures of the way that Christ atones for sin can be helpful. We live in an age where debt is maybe the metaphor for sin, right? I want them to acknowledge God, but perhaps if you can actually just get them to acknowledge that they see sin as a debt issue, that you can literally look at them and say, Christ has paid all of your debt, this immeasurable debt that you know you can never do enough to satisfy. This has been paid for you. Now let them hear that and respond accordingly with probably what we're talking about in this, which is an appeal to the how. You're going to now have to talk about the resurrection. You're going to have to present the resurrection to them. You're either going to get a weeping, you know, sort of relief of that debt, or you're probably going to get something like, no, he hasn't. I don't know. You don't know what you're talking about. In which case, we're right here. How did Christ pay for that debt? He paid for it with his death and resurrection. And you have to give them that story. You have to lay out what that is. And then you have to tell them that it was for them.
And that is the Christian message. Amen. That Christ's death and resurrection was for our sin. I'm going to add a little bit of 1 John 2:2, but not just for our sin, for the sins of the whole world.
Great.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter, everybody. Thank you for listening to the Thank You Fellows. We hope you enjoyed this episode. If you'd like to support 1517 and the show, go to 1517.org/donate or follow the link at the top of the show notes. We will catch you next time. Bye.